Okay, so prophecy is a major part of the Bible. It's 27% of it, actually. So that's a pretty big chunk when you think about it. 27% of the Bible. Jesus is the subject of prophecy. Revelation 19:10 says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And when you come down to it, that's what the Bible is talking about. It's God's plan as he created the heavens and the earth, and he created Adam and Eve, and then they made a very poor choice. Sin entered the world, and from then on, it is just pointing to the Redeemer, Jesus, and it wraps up in the book of Revelation with Jesus coming and becoming the king of all kings over the entire world, and then, of course, that will travel on into eternity. As we've been looking at prophecy, I think the study of prophecy gives us a good perspective on life as well, because it helps us see how things are going to wrap up. We're not left in a daze wondering, is some crazy guy going to blow up the planet? We know, according to God's word and the trustworthiness of his word, how things are going to wrap up. And I think it gives us a good perspective on life, in a big part because we know that we're going to stand before God one day, and we're going to be accountable for the lives that we've lived. And so it's good in that sense. And I think one of the key things that I've found about prophecy is that it is, I think, the best argument for the divine inspiration of Scripture. Again, 27% of the Bible being prophecy, what is that? It's the future being foretold. And a lot of those prophecies have already come to pass, and they've come to pass with 100% accuracy. And so we know that the authorship of the Bible is not, it doesn't just stop with the human prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah. We know that there is somebody who is outside of our space and time domain that knows the future, that is communicating to these human authors. And it is just such a powerful testimony to the fact that this book is divinely inspired. And to that, it's extremely comforting to us because we don't have to guess if just some holy people wrote this book or not. That's one of the biggest proofs of it being, again, the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that is literally God-breathed. God said exactly what he wanted to say through those prophets as they penned down his Word. Now, as we approach not just prophecy, but the Bible, one of the key things is that we approach it literally as opposed to figuratively. And the definition here that we have before us, literal defined, it is the basic, normal, or plain way of interpreting a passage, just like you would interpret most any other book or a letter that was written to you, the literal interpretation. Figurative defined would be searching for a hidden or secret meaning underlying but remote from and unrelated in reality to the more obvious meaning of a text. In other words, what it's saying isn't really what it means. What it's saying is beside the point. What it means is some deep mystical meaning that we're searching for. And the Scriptures have been approached that way and continue to be approached that way by various people. And that's not the best way really to interpret anything. Rather, the best way to interpret something is the literal interpretation as you go to it. It would be how we would interpret any book. It's how the prophecies of Jesus' first coming were interpreted and how they were fulfilled. He was literally born in Bethlehem. He literally came and died for our sins as a substitute. And also, it doesn't eliminate the symbols like we've been seeing through Revelation. It doesn't eliminate figures of speech. It doesn't eliminate the parables that Jesus told. The literal approach to it, we're able to take those and look for the meaning and yet recognize that we're looking at symbols and figures of speech and so forth. Ron Rhodes, in his book, said, when the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest the result be nonsense. And so the literal interpretation is preferred. Context is key every time. Biblical context, first of all, when we're looking at a verse, we want to look at what the chapter's saying. We want to look at what the book's saying. So we're looking before the passage and after the passage to see what the context is. Also, the historical and cultural context is going to come into play as well. Because the ones that lived in the 6th century BC lived in a very different culture than you and I live in today. And that will be very beneficial in understanding the passage if we've got some kind of idea on what it was like in their day and age. Also, it's important to remember that the Bible was written in different types. In other words, there's poetry in the Bible, and there's historical books, there's apocalyptic books like we've been looking at in Daniel and Revelation, and that's going to help us as we seek to interpret what the passage has to say. I think one of the biggest things for me was understanding the concept of Hebrew poetry, that it's rhyming in thought or contrasting sometimes. It might be synonymous, it might be contrasting, but that is so beneficial because that's the Psalms, that's the prophets, and it's going to say one thing and then it'll say almost the exact same thing. And if you know that's coming, then it'll help you understand a little bit more what the prophet is saying. And so recognizing the different genres that are there. And the graphic that I have here, I don't know how well you can see it, but the law of double reference. And that's the idea of you might call it a dual fulfillment of Scripture. The prophet's saying one thing and it will be fulfilled in the not too distant future, but it will have a greater fulfillment many, many years down the road. An example of that would be the prophet speaking about the impending doom on the people of God in the Babylonian captivity. But at the same time, it's got terms that are going to be applicable in the day of the Lord at the end of this world as man is ruling it. And so the prophets, like in this graphic, it's as if they're seeing the mountain peaks in front of them, and those are the different prophecies, the near fulfillment and the distant fulfillment, but they're not seeing the valley of time that lies between them. And so we have examples of that in the Scripture, and so that's good to know that as excuse me, we're interpreting the passages. One of the things that I like the most in doing Bible study is looking at parallel passages. And those are the little cross-references that you have in your study Bible. When you're reading a passage and you see a little scripture and it takes you to another passage, it's more often than not going to support what is being stated right there. And oftentimes it will take you back to a prophecy that was spoken and is being fulfilled as you're reading that passage. So parallel passages, all of those things combined are a great tool in interpreting the Bible. And again, the preferred method is the literal, and context within all of this is key. As far as the history of interpretation, I think our assumption would be that everybody approached the Bible literally. And that was true, I think, at a point, but then that was lost as time went on. You go back to the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you can see within their works that as they came back from the Babylonian exile, that they were interpreting the Bible literally. And that carried through with the ancient rabbis. Jesus and the apostles interpreted Scripture literally, as also did the early church fathers. But then about the time of the 2nd and 3rd century AD, they started to allegorize the Scriptures, which is just, say, taking it figuratively. Origen seems to be one who maybe was trying to harmonize the Platonic philosophy with Scripture itself, but it's really laid on Augustine who really brought it into the church and began to allegorize Scripture. And that, again, is around the 3rd century. In other words, they're looking at passages and they're not taking them, not approaching it in a literal sense. It's kind of a pick and choose. We'll take this passage literally and this passage, we'll take it figuratively. And oftentimes it had to deal with the promises to Israel, that those are not. And you got to realize the church had just been born 200 or 300 years earlier. So no, those promises are going to be fulfilled in the church now. And they also did that with the return of Jesus and his reign upon the earth. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a few moments. But the idea of the millennium not being a literal time period that Jesus returns. So that's around the 3rd century, and that prevailed until the time of the Reformation. How about that? So you're talking a long, long time that people are taking the Bible in a figurative way, approaching it. And again, it's a pick and choose. It's not everything in the Bible, but it's different aspects of the Bible. With the Reformation, when Martin Luther, and of course the others that went before him and came after him, with them, they wanted to get the Bible back into the language of the people. That was key. Can you imagine if you came to church and I spoke in a different language that you didn't understand as I'm reading through the scripture and then I tell you how to live your life? That basically is what church was like. And so you would be, not using the word wrongly, but you were ignorant of what the Bible had to say. And that's what the reformers did, is they were able to take the Bible and get it back into the language of the people so that they can read it. And how many of you guessed that when they began to read it, they took it for what it said? They interpreted it literally. They weren't perfect in coming back to it like the reformers. I know even with Martin Luther, there was still anti-Semitism that was there. There was an amillennial approach, but at least it was coming back to the scriptures in their own language, and they made great strides at that time. And so we come to today, and you have, over the last couple of hundred years, you have a number of people interpreting the Bible literally, but you also still have a great percentage that are approaching it from a figurative standpoint as well. Many people in many churches are looking at it that way. So we've got, you know, you would think everything's same, but it's not as far as the approach. And guys, this is the foundation, and this is the foundation that we build our interpretation upon. And that's where you get the differing viewpoints, especially when it comes into end times. If you approach it literally, it's going to look different than a person who's going to approach it figuratively. If you see Israel and the church as two distinct, separate entities, you're going to interpret what the Bible has to say a lot different than a person who sees Israel as done, and now the church is fulfilling the promises that God gave to Israel. It's going to be a completely different, especially end times, scenario there. And so that's why we have a number of differing interpretations, especially in prophecy when it comes to this because of that. Now, going along with that, the covenants, we'll talk about these that God made with the children of Israel. It really has its root in Abraham. The promise that God gave to Abraham, he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and promised him the land of Canaan, okay, the promised land. He also promised Abraham that he would become a great nation. And he also promised Abraham that through him, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. And so there are these covenants that he established with Abraham, and we see developed as the nation of Israel began to grow. And many of these are unconditional covenants. In other words, God promised it. That's what he's going to do. There are aspects of them that we see that would be conditional. An example is if Israel in the land did not obey God, then they would be judged by God, and they might even be taken captive to a foreign land. But it doesn't take away the fact that God unconditionally promised that land to Abraham and his descendants. In other words, they might not be dwelling within the land, but that land is still their land. And so as we see these promises that were given to Abraham, they're kind of developed. The land promise that he would inherit, he and his descendants would inherit that land, is developed in Deuteronomy chapter 30. It would be the Palestinian covenant, as some see it. It's basically the land promise, that this land is your land. And then the fact that he would become a great nation, that many people would come from him, is developed in the Davidic covenant, the promise that was given to David, that one would sit upon his throne, and of his kingdom there would be no end. Okay, and of course we know who that one is, and that's Jesus, who will rule upon the throne of David. And then the blessing promise is developed in the new covenant. In other words, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's seen in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, where God said, a new covenant I'm bringing to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it's the covenant that we're under right now, that we're receiving the blessings of. Now, if you notice on this chart, these promises, really the majority of them, are realized during the kingdom age. Can you see that there? As you follow from, it's stemming from Abraham, you have the land promise being realized during the millennium. That's when Israel is going to inherit the land to the borders that God promised them. And you read in Ezekiel 40 to 48 of the temple being rebuilt, the land being divided among the 12 tribes of Israel. And also the promise of the Davidic covenant, the one reigning upon the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are we going to see that? It's going to begin there in the millennium when Jesus returns to the earth and sits upon the throne of David, and also the new covenant. You see it diving down there and being fulfilled in the church, but for Israel, it's going to be fulfilled really in the kingdom age. That's when, nationally speaking, they're going to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The only one that you look at that you might say might have its fulfillment is the Mosaic covenant. That was the law, and Jesus came, remember, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law in his life, his ministry, and of course in his death and resurrection as well. And so I bring this up to say this: God made promises, and as we approach the Bible from a literal standpoint and we don't begin to spiritualize it and say, well, now God's done with Israel because they rejected Jesus as Savior, and now all these promises are going to be realized in more of a spiritual sense in the church. If we take it from a literal standpoint, then these promises need to be fulfilled. And the best way we're going to see them fulfilled is prophetically in the future, and primarily during the kingdom age. Does that make sense? So the biblical covenants become key in our understanding. Key prophetic passages, the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. There's others, but these are the key, and this is what we spent a big part of our time looking at through the prophecy series. Daniel, especially chapters 2, 7, and 9 are key as far as prophecy goes. Daniel 2, remember, was the metallic image. Daniel 7 was the dream Daniel had of the different beasts, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the ferocious beast with the 10 horns. Both of those are speaking of the kingdoms of the world that are going to be conquered at the return of Jesus Christ. Remember the metallic image, the stone that's cut out of the mountain without human intervention, crushes the image on the toes, the 10 toes, and the image dissolves. That's Jesus coming, putting an end to man's rule, and that rock growing into a mountain that filled the earth, the kingdom of God over the whole earth. The same thing we find in Daniel 7 of those four beasts, where you see the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving the eternal kingdom. The little horn that came up and took three down with it, his body was cast to the burning flame. It's the same story with different imagery. It's the kingdoms of the world conquered by Jesus at his second coming. So Daniel 2, Daniel 7 ties in big time to the book of Revelation. Daniel 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, that's key. That's given to Daniel's people and the city of Jerusalem. That's a mathematical prophecy that tells of the first coming and really the second coming of Jesus Christ. It speaks of his first coming, but then it telescopes to that 70th week of Daniel, where Jesus will ultimately return at the end of that. So that is a key prophecy as well in the book of Daniel. And then Matthew 24, what Jesus is doing there is he's answering the question of his disciples, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So that's really perfect when you think about it, isn't it? They're asking, how's this all going to wrap up? So we have Matthew 24 that Jesus addresses that very topic. And he talks about the signs that would take place prior to his return. He talks about the abomination of desolation that will be set up in the holy place, in the temple. That's when Israel will flee out of Jerusalem, and they will be taken care of by God for a 3.5-year period. And there are some who believe that's going to be in southern Jordan at the rock city of Petra, where they will be supernaturally protected by God. And Jesus said that there would be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So that's a powerful statement in Matthew 24, 21, that it's an unprecedented time of tribulation upon the earth. Never been anything like it. There will never be anything like it in the future. And then he says at the close of that, then the Son of Man will return with power and great glory. So Matthew 24 is big as we're looking at future events, and also the book of Revelation. It looks forward to the return of Jesus and the end of man's rule upon the earth. It is the most detailed account that we have of the tribulation period in chapters 6 through 18, really through into chapter 19. It speaks of the second coming of Christ, the millennium, the great white throne judgment on into eternity. And so Daniel, Revelation, and Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, the speech Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives, key prophetic passages. And then the signs that would precede his coming, as we mentioned in Matthew 24, signs that would precede the tribulation, which the Old Testament refers to as the day of the Lord, this time of, again, unprecedented judgment that comes upon the earth. There would be the wars, the earthquakes, the famines, but there is a sign that's referred to by commentators as the super sign. It is the sign of all signs, and that sign is the regathering of Israel as a nation back into their national homeland. May 14th, 1948, they returned into their national homeland. And this is, when you think about it, if the tribulation, the seven-year period, is in fact the 70th week of Daniel, and this period is given for Daniel's people, the Jewish people, and for his holy city, the city of Jerusalem, it kind of makes sense that Israel needs to be back in their land for that to take place, doesn't it? And so this is what's predicted throughout the Old Testament prophets, and again, as many commentators refer to as the super sign, the regathering of Israel into their land once again. Another one of the signs preceding this is many falling away from the true faith of God. Now, prior to this seven-year period, or maybe just into the seven-year period, or maybe even a little further into the seven-year period, is going to be the fulfillment of a prophecy that we refer to as the Magog invasion. And this is Ezekiel 38 and 39, where it speaks of Israel being attacked by the surrounding nations, attacked primarily by present-day Russia, present-day Iran, and the Muslim nations in northern Africa, as well as Turkey. Now, as we look at what Ezekiel 38 and 39 have to say about this, no past historical events match this prophecy. So it's got to be something that's in the future, where these nations that are surrounding Israel come and attack her. The question is, when is it going to happen? Is it going to happen during the tribulation, that seven-year window? Is it Armageddon? Is it going to be something that takes place even before the tribulation happens? And there are good people who have varying opinions as to when it's going to happen. If it was going to happen before the tribulation, which there are reasons where it almost necessitates that to happen, that being the burning of the weapons for fuel for 7 years, the burying of the bodies for 7 months and so forth, that would mean we would see that. We would see that before the rapture of the church, if in fact Jesus is coming soon, like I think most of us have this inkling that he is coming really soon. And it's not that hard to kind of imagine Russia and Iran attacking Israel, is it? In fact, we're almost wondering if we'll get up and look at the headlines and see if that has in fact taken place. One of the things that's interesting as we looked at the Magog invasion is as you look at the map, there are nations that are noticeably absent in the attack against Israel. And those nations are all the nations that have attacked Israel in the past. In other words, Lebanon, Syria, Egypt, Jordan, Iraq, all enemies of Israel. For the War on Independence in 1948, the 1967 and 1973 war, all of them were involved, and yet none of them are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Why aren't they mentioned? How come they're noticeably absent? How come it's Russia and the outer loop here? Russia, Iran, Northern Africa, and Turkey. And the answer to that might be the war, as some see it, of Psalm 83. Psalm 83 is the psalmist crying out to God. It's one of those psalms where God help us and rescue us from our enemies. And God put them to shame and that they might perish, O Lord. And that the countries that are mentioned are the countries that I just mentioned. And so some put a scenario together that maybe these nations, again, that resisted Israel becoming a nation in 1948, that attacked them in 1967 and attacked them in 1973, might just do it again, and Israel might wipe them out and enlarge their borders, which interestingly enough would be about the borders that God promised Abraham, okay? So Israel would go over to the Euphrates River. This might trigger the unrest in Russia and Iran, the hostility, I guess I should say, against them. Total speculation, but it's interesting nonetheless to think about that, isn't it? So that's Psalm 83, if you take a look at that, the nations that are mentioned in that passage. So I think, you know, I don't know when the Magog invasion is going to take place, but I personally think the next great event that we're looking for is the rapture of the church. And that's where Jesus returns to take his church off of the earth and take us home to be with him in heaven. Ron Rhodes writes, "The rapture is that glorious event in which the dead in Christ will be resurrected. Living Christians will be instantly translated into their resurrection bodies, and both groups will be caught up to meet Christ in the air and taken back to heaven." It's exciting to think about, isn't it? The key passages for the rapture would be John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, and 1 Corinthians 15. In John 14, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you." It's the promise that he will come back for his people and receive them. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it is the sequence of events on what that looks like when he comes back for the church. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So this is the snatching away of the church when he returns to catch up. The word caught up in the Greek, it's harpazo. In the Latin, it's rapturus. We get our word rapture from that. And that's where the doctrine of the rapture is. It's the catching up of the church when Jesus returns for him. So that's how it would take place. And then 1 Corinthians 15, which says we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, because this corrupted mortal body must be changed into incorruption and immortality. It gives us the change of the nature of the body at that time. So you have the promise of the return in John 14 to take the people home, the believers home. You have the sequence of events on how it's going to happen in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then you have what's going to actually happen to our bodies in 1 Corinthians 15, where we will be changed. Now, the timing of the rapture has been the big question mark in premillennial circles. In other words, those who believe that Jesus is going to literally return and reign for 1,000 years, and that 1,000-year reign is going to be preceded by 7 years of tribulation, there are basically five different views as to when the church will be raptured out. There is the pre-trib view, the beginning of the tribulation, before that takes place. There's the mid-trib view, obviously in the middle. There's the pre-wrath view, about three-quarters of the way through the tribulation. There's the post-trib view at the end of the tribulation. And the one that's not on the slide here is the partial rapture theory. The partial rapture theory begins to happen, I think it's around the midpoint of the tribulation. And it's just the real spiritual Christians that get to be raptured off the earth. And so if you've been faithful, then you're going to be one of the elite that get to be taken in the partial rapture when Jesus comes back. And that one didn't even make the slide, did it? So the most popular ones are going to be the pre-trib, the mid-trib, and the post-trib. They have been the most popular. Of those three, the two most popular are pre-trib and post-trib. I say most popular in that what most people believe is the pre-trib and post-trib. Now, really what all of these have going for them is that God is going to remove his church either before his wrath is poured out or the people are going to be protected from his wrath. So as a pre-trib, God, I see God's wrath during the seven-year period as the full 7 years. The one who would hold the mid-trib would say, well, no, I don't see God's wrath. It's bad, maybe the first 3.5 years, but God's wrath starts getting poured out at the midpoint of the tribulation. Even the pre-wrath view that's about three-quarters of the way through would say, it's bad, but it's not technically God's wrath until about three-quarters of the way through. And that's when God is going to remove his church from the earth before he pours out his wrath in those final bowl judgments. And then finally, the post-trib view, it's at the very end, and they believe that God's wrath is being poured out, but God will supernaturally protect his people during that time. kind of like the 144,000 are sealed and protected and so forth. So virtually all of the views aren't saying, I think God's going to beat up on his church. No, I should say none of them are saying that. They all feel like they're going to escape the wrath of God. I think when you look at the book of Revelation, God's wrath is being poured out from the very get-go. I mean, that's what the 70th week of Daniel is. It is God's judgment on a Christ-rejecting humanity. I think the very character, which the other interpretations would give this as well, I think the very character of what this is, you know, with it not just being bad things that happen, but actually God's wrath, it just doesn't seem to fit the character of God to pour out his wrath on the bride of his son, Jesus Christ. And so the very character of that, and I think the very fact that this is the 70th week of Daniel, it is the pendulum now swinging again for the Jewish people and for the city of Jerusalem. It's like the church age has come to its conclusion. All of those things together seem to help. It's not that any of these interpretations are, I mean, they all have their challenges in interpretation. But again, that is my opinion on that. So if in fact that's correct, and the church is taken out before the tribulation, the next event that would take place would be the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ following the rapture would be what's taking place in heaven while this seven-year period of tribulation is going on the earth. So we get raptured up into heaven. We're in these new bodies. What happens then? It's the Bema seat, recorded in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, and also 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where in essence, it's believers standing before Jesus, and we're going to give an account on what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And the idea there again is how we've lived our lives as Christians. The issue of sin is not on the table at the Bema seat. It's the issue of accountability, really, how we lived our life. It's going to be the receiving or the not receiving of rewards at that time. If you will, it's the wife has made herself ready and she is adorned in fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. So it is that time period where we are before the Lord. And it does put a healthy fear of God in us, does it not? To know that there is going to be a time of reckoning. But again, sin is not on the table. Our sin was judged at Calvary. So it's a healthy fear, though, I think, a healthy motivator. I like to look at it that way. God, I want you to use my life anyway, but all the more so now when I know I'm going to stand before you and give an account and help me to have, you know, because the things that are judged aren't just the things that we've done. It's why we did them. It's the motive of our heart. And how many of us know that our motives stink a good part of the time? And so we're praying that, God, I want to do the right thing. I want to do it with the right heart, you know, and I mess up a lot of the time. And it's just that dependency upon God that he would fashion us into the people that he wants us to be. So with this sequence, following the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema is the Greek word, there would be the marriage of the Lamb. And so in Scripture, we see marriage often used to describe the relationship of the believers or the saints to God. In the Old Testament, Israel was the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. And the marriage of the Lamb, as we've looked at in the not-too-distant past, is very similar to Hebrew marriage. You remember that? And we see parallels between the two of them. In Hebrew marriage, there is, first of all, the betrothal period, where the groom travels from his father's house to the home of the bride and pays the dowry or the purchase price for the bride. And isn't that exactly what we see with Jesus? He came from heaven, if you will, the Father's house. He came from heaven to earth to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. He paid the price to be able to redeem us. And secondly, the groom, after having paid the dowry, the groom returns to his Father's house and remains separate from his bride, during which time he prepares the living accommodations. And John 14, again, you remember what Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So after Jesus died to pay the price, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and he's back preparing a place for us. And then thirdly, the groom comes at an unexpected time as she waits in expectation for him. And of course, Jesus told us no one knows the day or the hour, and we're to live in a day of expectation. We don't, do we? We're looking forward to the return of Christ. We're looking for the rapture of the church. And I think we all realize that thought comes into our mind that it could happen at any moment. We also realize that in death, we have no idea when that's going to happen. You know, we think we're going to live to a certain robust age, but we see people, not just car accidents, but people in who we would think were in relatively good health, just boom, they're gone. And that could happen. And so that does creep into our mind. And so with that, we recognize that we could be with the Lord at any moment. And so there is that sense of expectation. And then finally, in the Hebrew marriage, the the groom returns for his bride, and they return to his father's house for the wedding ceremony to celebrate the wedding. And so this would be the rapture that we've been looking at. It would be him coming to receive his bride and to take his bride home with him. And there would be, again, in heaven, there would be the wedding or the marriage of the Lamb. So it's a neat parallel, isn't it? So that's what's taking place in heaven. Again, this is the scenario as we're seeking to interpret the passages. Down on earth, it is the tribulation, the seven-year period of tribulation, the last 3.5 years known as the Great Tribulation. It's referred to, as well as I mentioned, as the Day of the Lord. 8 Old Testament books mentions it 19 times, 4 New Testament books. It is this time period, again, where God is supernaturally intervening to bring judgment against sin in the world. As I mentioned, it's also referred to as the 70th week of Daniel. The event that starts the tribulation, or the 70th week, is the confirming of this 7-year peace covenant by the Antichrist. That's what begins the tribulation. It's sometime after the rapture. Might be immediately following it. I don't think it would be too great of a space, but it's sometime after the rapture, I believe, that this peace treaty would be made. As it says in Daniel 9:27, it would be made with many. Now, my guess would be the many would include Israel, because the 70 weeks of Daniel are for Daniel's people, the Jewish people, and his holy city, the city of Jerusalem. In our current world now, I would think the many would be Israel if it's a peace treaty, and the surrounding nations that are not at peace with Israel, some kind of a Palestinian-Israeli peace agreement or something that would take place. And so it's also referred to, this time of tribulation, as the time of Jacob's trouble. Again, remember, it's for the Jewish people, the children of Israel, Israel being the main focus, though it will affect the entire world. What is the purpose of the tribulation? Well, I think one of the main things that we read is it's God's judgment on a Christ-rejecting humanity. It's the end of man's ungodly rule as we've known it, but I think there's another reason, and that is it prepares Israel for repentance. It's at some point in the tribulation where Israel cries out to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The result is going to be the, again, regeneration of Israel, we're going to see. It's going to be worldwide revival, because there are just many, many from every tribe, tongue, and nation that becomes saved. God's power is going to be seen in the Great Tribulation, just like his power was seen in the 10 plagues against Egypt. And also, it's going to be the transferring of power from man to Jesus. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, during the tribulation period, there is going to be the rise of the Antichrist. He is going to be over a revived Roman Empire, a 10-nation confederacy, the final form of human government that is ruled by him. Daniel 2:7, as I mentioned, it defines these metals on the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the metallic image. It defines the animals of Daniel's dream as kingdoms. And when I say defined, I'm not saying it interprets it, meaning we think that the metals are referring to nations, or the animals are referring to nations. It actually says in the passage that they're referring to kingdoms. It doesn't name any kingdom except Babylon in chapter 2. However, chapter 8 of Daniel does mention Medo-Persia and Greece. But what it does mention is it does mention that they are representing kingdoms. And so what we see here in the last days is this 10-nation confederacy. So you have Daniel 2 and 7 that see their end at the return of Christ. You've got the 10 toes on the metallic image where the stone hits it and kills the image. You have the 10 horns on the beast of Daniel chapter 7. Revelation chapter 12 has Satan seen as a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Revelation 13 has the Antichrist and his kingdom seen as this great beast that has 7 heads and 10 horns. Revelation 17 sees this woman, Mystery Babylon the Great, riding a beast that has 7 heads and 10 horns. Those 10 horns, again, are clearly identified, not interpreted, but identified in Daniel 7 and Revelation 17 as 10 kings. 10 kings who take their power, consolidate it, and give it to the Antichrist. So that's the idea when we refer to a 10-nation confederacy. They have power over something, and they've taken this power and consolidated it, and they've given it to the Antichrist. And so that's why he's referred to as well as the ruler over the last form of human government upon the earth. And so that's one of the things that we see during the tribulation. Now, speaking of the Antichrist, this is how he's most commonly referred to. He is the final world ruler. It refers the word Antichrist to both an individual and it refers to a system. So the word anti means against, opposed to, but it can also mean instead of or in place of. So against, opposed to, and also instead of or in place of. And that really is what the Antichrist or the system of Antichrist is. It's opposed to Jesus and all that God offers. And the Antichrist also presents himself as in place of him. No, I'm the one that you want to follow. And I'm the one that you want to worship. So we see him referred to by a number of titles. It's the Apostle John in 1 John that refers to him as the Antichrist, as well as the system that is against God as well. So we have the Antichrist and also the false prophet in Revelation 13 is where we read about them. The false prophet, by means of signs and wonders, convinces the world to worship the Antichrist and his image and force all to receive the mark of the beast or the number of his name, which is 666. And if you don't, then you can't buy or sell. If you don't worship the image of the beast, then you're put to death. These two rise to power after the restrainer is taken out of the way. And I believe the restrainer is the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. Again, the rapture of the church, the influence that we have in our world, standing up for what's right, is now removed. And now you have the Antichrist coming on the scene, his rise to power. His appearance will signal the day of the Lord, because what begins the 70th week of Daniel, remember, is the confirming of that peace agreement. The Antichrist will be arrogant. He will speak blasphemy against God and against God's people. He will be killed. He will rise from the dead. He will be empowered by Satan. He will persecute the Jewish people and those who hold the testimony of Jesus Christ. He will rule the 10-nation confederacy we talked about. He will claim to be God. He will show himself to be God, and he will be worshiped as God. Yet, he will be attacked, he will be defeated, and he will be cast into the lake of fire along with the false prophet. Now, let's take a look at just the tribulation, what happens during the first half, the middle, and the last half. During the first half, as I mentioned, there's the rise of the Antichrist. There's the building of the Jewish temple. It's got to be there because it's in prophecy that things are taking place there. It's not there now, so the temple will come up at some point. There will be the sealed judgments and the trumpet judgments. There will be the supernatural protecting of the 144,000. There will be the two witnesses, and there will be religious Babylon. Babylon is seen as a religious system and also an economic juggernaut in the last days, both of them totally anti-God. So in the religious system, it is this, you know, coexist bumper stickers are going to be everywhere at this time, all right? So when you think about it, if the church has been taken out, think about what the religion in the world is going to look like during that time, and that is religious Babylon during the first half of the tribulation. At the middle of the tribulation, the seven-year covenant is going to be broken. We know, if nothing else about the midpoint of the tribulation, we know that's going to take place then, because that's when it happens, is in the middle of the week, Daniel 9:27. There will be the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place. I think that could be twofold. I think that could be the image of the beast that the false prophet makes of the Antichrist. And I also think it's the Antichrist who is showing himself to be God as he stands in the temple. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then flee. That's when the remnant of Jews, the midpoint of the tribulation, are going to flee. And again, possibly to southern Jordan, to the rock city of Petra. The saints will be persecuted. The two witnesses will be killed. And they will rise from the dead 3 days later. And they will ascend up into heaven. And the world will look on. Religious Babylon will be destroyed at this time. Think about it for a moment. Religious Babylon is going to be this ecumenical movement. But what about when the Antichrist is like, no, I'm the one you're going to worship. I don't think there's going to be any room for religious Babylon at that point. And so it says in Revelation 17 that the 10 kings are going to burn her with fire and destroy her. And so that's going to be the end of that system. The Antichrist will be killed. He will rise from the dead. Satan will be cast out of heaven. And there's the angelic announcements we read, one of them being that if you take of the mark of the beast, there is nothing but eternal judgment for you. This culminates with the bowl judgments in the last half of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, and the second coming of Jesus Christ. When we talked about Armageddon going through this study, you know, I knew there were different details that spoke about the return of Jesus and the different things that were going to happen, but I never really tried to understand or took the time to understand the sequence of events. Because the Bible talks about Jesus returning and his feet standing on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two. It also talks in Isaiah 63, who is this who comes from Bozrah and with dyed garments? And it's like he has come to southern Jordan, and yet a battle has already ensued. And so, then you've got the Valley of Jehoshaphat that is just south of Jerusalem. And then you've got the Valley of Megiddo that is in central northern Israel, where all of this end time stuff is happening. And so as I was reading these books on prophecy, as we're going through this, some put together and a couple really held to this viewpoint of Armageddon. There's a picture of the tell and the valley on the other side of it. But some put together this different stages of the campaign of Armageddon. So, and I think both Mark Hitchcock and Ron Rhodes held to this here. So they don't see coming to the Mount of Olives as the first thing. Rather, with the Armageddon campaign, they see the gathering of the armies of the world into the Valley of Megiddo in central Israel as number one. And then the destruction of commercial Babylon taking place second, which would be in Iraq today. Remember, again, it's a religious system and it's also a commercial center. And so some see the Antichrist as gathering the armies into Armageddon to bring them down to Jerusalem against the Jewish people, down into southern Jordan to get the remnant. And they also see enemies of the Antichrist attacking the Antichrist headquarters, that being commercial Babylon in Iraq. Again, this is just speculation. But it's interesting because, again, you read about these different things happening. What's the sequence that they take place in? The next thing would be perhaps them coming and attacking Jerusalem, all nations gathered against Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, and then the armies of the Antichrist going to Bozrah to try and get the remnant of Israel. Then Israel's regeneration, because Israel is, as a whole, going to come to receive Christ as their Savior. So perhaps at that time, then the second coming of Jesus to rescue them, the one who's coming with dyed garments from Bozrah. Then the battle continuing to ensue south of Jerusalem at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's from the book of Joel. And then finally, as they see it, the victory ascent to the Mount of Olives when it splits in two. And so just a possible scenario. I've, like I said, in the past, have always felt that the return of Jesus initially is right to the Mount of Olives. That's where he ascended from. I don't really move from that position. I really don't know. So I just kind of present this because it's a way to put the sequence together. And so we'll just move on from that. So then the next thing that I just want to touch on is the fact of the second coming of Jesus, where he returns as the conquering King of Kings, coming with the armies of heaven, putting an end to the Antichrist and his armies at Armageddon. Matthew 24, again, Revelation 19, there are key passages on this event. Every eye will see him. It's going to be like lightning flashing across the sky, and he will judge the nations at this time. Matthew 25, it's the gathering of the sheep and the goats before the beginning of the kingdom age during the millennium. There's a passage in Daniel chapter 12 that talks about the 1290 days and blessed is he who makes it to the 1335 days. There's these extra 75 days that are tacked on to the end of the tribulation, because we always read of the great tribulation, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. But then Daniel 12 throws this at us and we're like, well, what happens then? And this is like a possibility. Well, maybe this is what happens during those 75 days. I think the main thing is the judgment of the nations that's going to take place after his return, getting ready for the kingdom age. But some ideas that people have put out, the beast and the false prophet being captured and thrown into the lake of fire, Satan bound and thrown into the abyss. Of course, the judgment of the nations, the resurrection of the Old Testament and the tribulation saints, the establishing of the millennial government, the marriage supper of the Lamb, not the wedding, but the marriage feast, some see as the entire millennium. And then, of course, the millennia, there's going to be a temple during the millennium as well, as far as the in Israel goes. And so that perhaps might be. Moving on into the millennium, it's the thousand-year reign of Christ. It's the answer to the prayer he taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come. When we went through the passage, we looked at over 20 Old Testament prophecies concerning the millennium. Earth's conditions will be vastly different. Rivers in the desert, the animal kingdom will be in harmony. Israel will inherit the land according to God's promises. The temple and services will be established. As we continued on to look at it, we see that the saints will be reigning with Jesus during this time. And so a lot of details that we see, again, in many Old Testament passages, and of course, the saints reigning, we see a lot of that in New Testament passages, as well as in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Concerning the millennium, though, there's different viewpoints on that. Is it a literal 1,000 years that Jesus is going to reign, or is this just to be taken as a figure of speech? And there are three different viewpoints. There is the amillennial viewpoint, which is basically a belief that there is no literal millennium. So you use the word a in the Greek before a word, and you negate the meaning of the word. So an amillennialist believes that there is no thousand-year reign of Christ. So what do you do with Revelation 20 that tells us there is a thousand-year reign? You take it figuratively, and you say that it is just a time when Jesus came and conquered Satan at the cross, which he did. It's a time that he is reigning in our hearts, and he is. He's to be on the throne of our heart, amen, as the King of Kings in our life. And so that's how they would look at that. This is his rule in my life. And so what they would look for in the future is still the return of Jesus to this earth, a general judgment, and then on into eternity. Okay, so there's no 7-year tribulation. There's no rapture. There's none of this that we were just spending time talking about. There's just he's made a way for us to be forgiven. He's coming back someday, and there'll be a judgment, and then there's going to be eternity. Okay, the post-millennial viewpoint is almost identical. When you look at that, there's going to be again, the return of Jesus at some point, and there's going to be a general judgment, and then it's on into eternity. The only difference between the two of these is that with the post-millennial viewpoint, they believe that Jesus is not just reigning like in our hearts in a spiritual way, but that he is reigning through us and that we as Christians are going to Christianize our world. And as we begin to do that, and we will do that, we will change that according to the post-millennial view, we will change this world to be a Christian world and enter into a golden age. That will be the millennium, not a literal 1,000 years necessarily, just a long period of time. And once we have done that, once Jesus has done that through us, then Jesus will return to a world that is Christianized. That's the post-millennial viewpoint. That, I think, was strong in the 1800s, the 1900s, and World War I and World War II took a hit on that. I think it really got its rise during the age of enlightenment, maybe, as man was coming into all this technology and things like that. We're going to be able to do great things and so forth. So post-millennialism isn't a popular viewpoint, though it has kind of had a resurgent, I think, in the dominion theology and things like that that we spoke of. But the other viewpoint would be premillennialism, which is really what we've been talking about. Premillennium means he's returning before the 1,000 years and will reign on the earth for the 1,000 years. So from a premillennial viewpoint, it's going to be everything we've been talking about. There will be this time of judgment upon the earth for 7 years. There will be his literal return, and there will be this literal 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, and then there will be a time of judgment after that. Now, the question is, why would there be a millennium? You know, why do we need a millennium? Why not just have Jesus return, and there be a general judgment, and move on into eternity? And maybe the reason for that is, number one, to reward the faithful. You know, part of the rewards at the Bema, I think, are going to be realized during the kingdom age. The parable of the minas, be ruler over 10 cities, be ruler over 5 cities, and so forth. Also, to finish God's plan. Let's say God started with Adam and Eve. Satan came and all got messed up, and that's all the world's ever known. Jesus returns to this earth and turns it around to paradise conditions, then we see, to a very large degree, what God initially had created. And so the fulfillment, to a degree, perhaps, of God's plan. But I think maybe ultimately the fulfillment of the promises to God's people, because God made those unconditional covenants to Abraham and his descendants, and those have really not been fulfilled yet, but they would be fulfilled during this 1,000-year reign upon the earth when Israel inherits the land and Jesus reigns on David's throne during that time period. So at the end of the millennium, let's move on from there. At the end of the millennium, there would be the final judgment. There is Satan's rebellion. He's loosed at the end of the millennium. And of course, that's the question. Why would you loose Satan? Why don't you just take Satan and cast him into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet? Why do you just put him in the abyss and then let him loose at the end of the millennium? And we can only speculate, but possibly it's to try those who've been born during the millennium. You see, the people who live through the tribulation are going to be the ones who populate the millennium in their human bodies. The ones who became believers during the tribulation will live during that time. They'll have children. And think about that for a moment. Those children, all they're going to have ever known is a world with no Satan running loose on it to tempt people, and Jesus as the one who's reigning over the earth. So there's not all of this injustice that we're living under today. And this is all they've ever known. And perhaps it's a time where they will be tested like we are tested as well, living in this life. That might be a reason why Satan is loosed at the end of the millennium. And in addition to that, it might simply be to show the problem is in the human heart and not in our condition. In other words, the reason we're as bad as we are, it's not because, you know what, I came from a dysfunctional family and that's why I'm the way I am. We all come from dysfunctional families to some degree or another. They're going to have a perfect environment. And when Satan is loosed, people are going to follow Satan, it says, like the sand on the seashore. So they're going to be deceived and follow after him. It's going to show that the problem is right here in the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. And it's going to show us just how much we need Jesus. So maybe that's part of the reason why that takes place. And so Satan is loosed at the end of the 1,000 years. There is the great white throne, it says, from whose face heaven and earth fled away. So it's the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Peter says they will be burned with fire. The elements will dissolve with fervent heat. And then there will be this final sentencing of the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. It tells us that the court is seated in Daniel 7. The books were opened. Revelation 20 tells us that the people were judged from the things that were written in the books. This is the dead giving up the dead. This is death in Hades, beg your pardon, giving up their dead. So just like we're going to be resurrected in new bodies, so the unbelievers are going to be brought back to life as well and stand before God at the great white throne judgment. They're judged from the things that are written in the books. I think that would speak to varying degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. The book of life is going to be open. If your name's not found in the book of life, then you're going to be sentenced to the lake of fire. It's my understanding that everybody that is at the great white throne judgment is an unbeliever. It's not a sifting out the sheep from the goats. It's not the Bema seat where we're receiving rewards or loss of rewards. This is the final judgment of the unbeliever, where they are being sentenced into the lake of fire at this time. And so it's the end. It's not only the end of the unbeliever, but it's the end of death. It's the end of Hades, because both of those, death and hell, are thrown into the lake of fire. What that's telling us is there's no more death after that. That is the end. And I want to remind us, too, that God created the lake of fire for the devil and his angels, not for man. The reason man goes to the lake of fire is because of his refusal to receive the forgiveness of God. That's simply put. So it's God's justice being meted out at the very end. And so finally, what we come to is the end of the great white throne judgment. There's no more death. There's no earth and no heaven at this point either. So we roll into a new heaven and a new earth, John says, and there was no more sea upon the earth. He sees the new Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband. And then the tabernacle of God is with men and there is no more curse. And this is how it ends in a very, very good way. And so that is what prophecy says with a literal interpretation and a lot of speculation and scenarios to try and fill in the pieces, okay? So I hope you've enjoyed the study on prophecy. I know I have. It's actually been a blessing to go over this last final one. I was just pulling it all together. Just mention one more time, the books that I've enjoyed looking at, Mark Hitchcock, The End, Ron Rhodes, also The End in Chronological Order. That's probably the easiest read. Also, Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come. That's going to be the most difficult read, I think, because he goes into a lot of detail, which is great. If you really want to dig deep, that's the book to get, and that's cool. And then Arnold Fruchtenbaum, The Footsteps of the Messiah. So those were four books. Reed gave me a Dwight Pentecost book, and I think that was the beginning of this stirring to do this series. And then when I went to Pastor Mike Madigan, who is now in the presence of the Lord, he suggested those other three books, and they've just been a huge blessing. So let's go ahead and pray and thank the Lord, and we'll close it out here. Father, we want to thank you for these past 7 months that we could gather together and look into your word and look into the future. And Father, I thank you that you have written down and you have given us such solid reasons to be able to know that your word is your word. And it is true, and you are faithful, and to show us what the future holds. Even though we're guessing at a lot of it, we can see the framework of it. We can see the basic truths that are here of what is yet to come. And we're so thankful, Father, that you have drawn us to yourself, that in whatever way, however it works, for some reason, we have been able to say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and my Savior, so that we can come into the kingdom and we can have this hope in our heart of a better tomorrow, a better eternity. And Father, my heart goes out as well to those who don't know you, and I just pray that you would open up the doors. I know you are sovereign. I know that you work in our hearts to give us the desire and the power to fulfill your will. And I just pray that for each one of us, that we would be laid open before you, that you'd use our lives, Father, to make a difference in the time that we have left. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.